end of our brief series on some of the promises of God. We've thought about God's promise of thorough forgiveness. We've thought about God's promise of constant presence. We've thought about God's promise of resurrection rest. And today we think about God's promise to provide all that we need. It is topical, so we're not just looking at one passage, but it would be great to have that Matthew 6 passage open on your laps, and maybe also to have a finger in Romans 8 from verse 28, which I think you'll find at the bottom of page 1757. So stick a finger or a bookmark in there, page 1757. There'll be a few other passages that we look at on the way through, but maybe you just jot down the references on the outline that you got on the way in. This is I've decided this is a topic that we could do a whole series on, and so I'm only going to focus on something pretty foundational, really, in terms of it, but there'll be the usual opportunity to ask a question, and I encourage you to make the most of that question time. Let's pray. David, is there any chance I could get a little bit more light on this? Is that possible? We'll pray and we'll see what's happened when we open our eyes again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the way that it equips us to live for your glory in this world. And Father, the part of it, the theme that we think about today is a big one, in many ways a challenging one. And I pray that your Spirit will do his work in us, that we might understand it, that we might love it, that we might believe it, that we might be transformed by it so that we can live it to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me share the titles of some best-selling books from the last decade. See if you can find the pattern. An Anxious Age. The Anxious Age. My Age of Anxiety. The Anxious Generation, The Anxiety Epidemic, The Anxiety Epidemic for Youth. Did you spot the common theme? Our culture is very anxious about the fact that more and more people seem to be growing more and more anxious about more and more things. And I know that some of you have very direct personal experience of that. It's not fun, is it? Extreme anxiety is the pits. We worry about a lot of things, and some of us worry about them a lot. Will I have enough friends? Or will I be lonely? When I start my new course or my new job or my new place, will people like me? Will I be able to pay the bills, buy a home, fund retirement? How will I pay the mortgage if I lose my job? Will I be a success or will I be a failure? Will I achieve my dreams? Will anybody love me? Does this person really love me? What will the test results show? What is the doctor going to say? Will this pain ever go away? Life gives us lots of things to be anxious about. But that's always been true, right throughout history, right? That's not a modern phenomenon. And yet we are a more anxious age. Some of those books place the blame on the rise of screen culture in general and social media in particular. The more recent ones note the role of COVID lockdowns and their impact on Gen Z and Generation Alpha. But interestingly, some of the reviews on these books point out that this is not just a post-social media world thing. It's been going on since the last quarter of the 20th century. Social media is part of the story, but something bigger than that is going on. Some of these books are very narrowly focused on anxiety as a mental health issue, looking for clinical remedies. But a couple of them, written by non-Christians, made a common big picture observation which hints at why the promise of God we consider today is so worthy of our focus and attention. A couple of them noticed that the rise in anxiety corresponded with the Western world's loss of faith in God. The person who knows and trusts God has the most powerful resource in the face of anxiety and worry and the uncertainty and the disappointments of this fallen world. Now, there are all sorts of things people use to try and manage worry and anxiety, from the destructive, like drugs and alcohol, to the constructive, like counselling and psychiatry. But as Christian people, have we grasped the great promises of God that offer something deeper and more powerful? Have we really believed them? Today I want us to hear God's promise to provide all that we need. I want us to hear the promise. I want us to remember some things about the God who made the promise. And I want us to be challenged by what they imply about how we think about our needs in this world. Firstly, we need to hear the promise clearly. We need to hear the promise clearly. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 25. It should be on your lap. I'm not going to read it, but at the beginning of this passage, you notice there Jesus tells his disciples not to worry about the supply of the material needs, food, drink, clothing. And he repeats it again in verse 31, and he reinforces it a third time in verse 34. His disciples left their homes and jobs to follow him around Galilee because that's what he called them to do. Presumably, there are occasional opportunities to visit home and do some fishing, you know, when they're not far from the lake. But I suspect income is down and the bills are still coming in. Those disciples might realistically be getting worried about how those bills are getting paid and how they can keep putting food on the table for their families if they spend so much time away from their fishing nets and present with Jesus, listening to him teaching them about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is telling them, don't worry about that stuff. Don't focus on that problem. I want you focused on something even more important and fundamental to life than eating and drinking and having suitable clothing. And I promise you that God will take care of all that stuff for you. Years later, the Apostle Peter, who was there, who heard Jesus speak that promise with his own words, with his own ears, he wrote to Christians who were in some pretty hard circumstances. And he began his letter to them like this. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He told them, if we know God through his son Jesus, then we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to be who God has saved us to be. And these words that Jesus spoke and these words that Peter wrote are also echoed by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians. Note that he writes these words from prison, uncertain about whether he's going to live or die. And he writes to those Christians at Philippi, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. How many of their needs will God meet? All of them. Hear the promise of God reported to us by the apostles Matthew and Peter and Paul. God will provide all that we need. Do not worry about anything. I have everything I need for life and godliness. God will supply all my needs. Hear the promise of God to you and to every one of his children. To truly understand and believe that promise, to inwardly digest it, as the old prayer book said, or to internalize it in more modern jargon, we need to believe deeply three truths about the God who makes the promise to us. Firstly, God cares for us. God cares for us very much. That's Jesus' point in the illustration that he uses in verses 26 to 30 of Matthew 6, if you've still got it there. He goes, look at those birds in that tree. Do you see them? They got no farms or barns, but God keeps them well fed with everything that they need. If God does that for insignificant birds sitting in some random tree, do you think he won't do it for his precious children made in his own image? And they said, look at those beautiful flowers in that field over there. They don't stress about clothing budgets and fabric prices, but they look magnificently beautiful. They're flowers. They're basically glorified grass. But God has dressed them magnificently. If God looks after glorified grass like that, do you think he won't look after his precious children made in his own image? His point is that God cares for us. Of course he'll take care of all that we need. God's always cared for us. He's always loved us. And he's demonstrated the depth of that love by sending his son to the cross for us to solve our greatest problem and to resolve our deepest need. In Romans chapter 5 from verse 8, Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Romans 8 from verse 32, and you might want to look this up, Romans 8, 32, Paul teases out the implication of that sacrifice of love. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? How can we be rock solid certain that God will always and only act out of love and care towards us? Because he did not spare his own son but graciously gave him up to death on a cross for us. We are precious to God. He has demonstrated the depth of his love for us in the shedding of divine blood. This is the first truth we must believe about God if we're to believe his promise of provision. The second truth is that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. If God cared for us very deeply, but was limited in his power, that would be nice, but it would be useless. But of course, the Bible teaches us that as creator and sustainer of all things, God has power over all things. And God demonstrates that really means all things by raising Jesus from the dead. There is no force up to and including death itself that God is not Lord over. There is nothing that God cannot do. As the prophet Jeremiah put it in chapter 32, verse 17, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." God cares for us very much. God is all-powerful. And God knows and wants the very best for us. God knows and wants the very best for us. Jesus points to that truth in a parable he gives in Matthew 7, just over the page. From Matthew 7, verse 9, he says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Normally, an earthly father intends to give good things to his children and not bad things. How much more a perfect heavenly father? And the Apostle Paul is building on that fundamental truth from God when he writes those famous words in Romans 8, verse 28, where your finger is. Have a look at Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But to understand that verse, we must read the next verse. So you need to turn the page, I think, if you're in the Pew Bible. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So in verse 29, God defines the good that he is always working in the lives of his children. What is it? What is that good? In verse 29. Yeah. He is conforming us to the likeness of his Son. At the cross, God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, and now while we await the return of that Son, God is working in us to make us like the Son. And being like the Son is the truest, deepest, ultimate blessing that it is possible for a human being to enjoy. Being like Jesus in relationship with Jesus is the good life. It's what we really need. That is the blessing that God most wants us to receive, because it is the best blessing. And I think that grasping this and coming to terms with this and truly believing this is a missing piece in the lives of many Christians, and fundamentally a source of many of our anxieties and worries. Do we really believe that in this age, being like Jesus is the most precious gift, highest good, greatest blessing, our deepest need as saved people? Imagine that you stand before two doors. Door one leads to a life that is prosperous, healthy and peaceful. But you will make no further progress in being like Jesus and loving Jesus until Jesus returns. In this age, you will never be more godly than you are today. The Spirit will simply stop his sanctifying work in you until the day Jesus returns. That's door one. Door two leads to a life that's going to be hard. It's going to involve turmoil, suffering. You're going to be poor. You're going to be sick. But every day, you will grow more like Jesus. And you will grow in the depth of your love for Jesus. One, two. Which door would you pick? If we've truly understood what ultimate goodness consists of, there will be nothing more precious to us than to be like Jesus in relationship with Jesus. And the thing that we will most want God to do is to make us more like Jesus and to grow us in our relationship with Jesus. And so there will be great comfort in the fact that that is exactly what he promises to do for us in all things in Romans 8:28. And that reshapes the way that we deal with anxiety and disappointment and pain in life in this fallen age. It transforms the way we understand our needs in this life. How does it do that? Well, many ways. I'm going to just talk about three of them. Firstly, it humbles us. It humbles us. It forces us to see that we are not the best judge of what we really need or of what the good life really involves. I bet all of us were at least tempted to consider door one. We think of blessing in material, earthly terms, and so our goals for our own blessing always fall far short of where the truest, deepest, best blessing is to be found. We aim for happiness, but God wants for us something far better. He wants Christ-likeness. C.S. Lewis once compared us to ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what it means to be offered a holiday by the sea. And we find ourselves frustrated because things are not turning out the way that we hoped or desired. We need to remember that we're not that great at hoping or desiring. We are not the best judges of our own needs. But God is. And he wants what is truly blessing for us, and he is pursuing it every single day in all things. That's the first thing. Secondly, these great truths of God, they alert us. They humble us and they alert us. They alert us to the fact that other things beside God also promise to give us all the things we need, falsely. The marketers tell me that if my problems are overwhelming me, then I need a nice holiday on a tropical beach and they will all melt away. Now, I've had my share of nice holidays on tropical beaches. I quite like them. But you know what? The problems are still waiting for me when I get back home. And some of them are bigger because I've been away. Plus, there's the new problem of the credit card bill and the hundreds of emails with all the new problems. And so 5 minutes after I get back from long service leave, I will be fantasizing about another holiday. It's a lie. The world tells us if we do what we've got to do to get to the top, all of our needs will be met. If we gather wealth or attain fame or power, then we will reach true satisfaction. It's a lie. Like the stories I could tell, but Jack Higgins, famous author of novels like The Eagle Has Landed, they made that into a very good movie some time ago, but he was he got to the top, right? World famous, books in every airport, movie on a screen. He was asked what he would like to have known as a boy, as a successful author, famous, what would you have liked to have known as a boy? His answer was, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's all a lie. The world relentlessly tells us what we need is behind door one. But the truth of God alerts us to the lie that is and the folly of believing it. Thirdly, these great truths of God comfort us. They comfort us. God will always give his children the things in life, including the material circumstances, that are going to make us more like Jesus. My material circumstances might not be what I think best. My worldly life might not be what I think best. I might not have what other people have. But whatever my circumstances are, God is using them to make me like Jesus and to bring glory to Jesus. In all of them, he is exercising his love and power and wisdom for my true and ultimate blessing. And sometimes, what is necessary to make me like Jesus involves pain and suffering. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that he glories in his suffering. Not he endures his suffering, not he puts up with his suffering. He glories in his suffering because he knows that suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. He understands that hardship and pain are among the tools that God uses to make us like Jesus. And that knowledge enables him to glory even in suffering because he knows it is not fruitless suffering. He would also glory in it because it means he was sharing in the experience of his crucified Lord. The Apostle Peter, he saw that too. That was why he could write those most challenging of words to people suffering for their faith in 1 Peter. He told them, he instructed them, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The apostles had inwardly digested, had internalized the great truth of God's work in all circumstances. That was why Paul could say that he'd learnt the secret of being content in all circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry. Whether he was in riches or he was in poverty, content in all circumstances. He trusted that whatever his material circumstances, whatever God had placed him in, whatever situation, at any given time, God was using that to make him like Jesus and to bring glory to Jesus. Therefore, he could rely on God to supply all that he needed to glorify God in those circumstances, however they turned out, materially speaking. Have we learned that secret? If you are his, God always cares for you. He is always powerful, and he is working all things to make you like Jesus, which is both your deepest need and his greatest blessing. And so, if material circumstances are not what you hoped and dreamed, what should you do? You should stop hoping and dreaming about your material circumstances and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what he tells us to do. And he will provide all that you need. It may not be what you think you need, because you don't know yourself as well as God knows you, and you don't love yourself as much as he loves you. But it will be what you most need to be most blessed. And when you feel anxiety rise, do with it what God tells you to do with it. In Philippians 4:6, I know you know the words, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Present them to the God who cares for you, who is all-powerful, and who knows you and wants the very best for you. Some of us are particularly anxious and we find blessing in the help of counselors and doctors. Praise God for clever people and their expertise. But as you make use of those gifts of God, do not forget where the true power lies. So present your requests about whatever is making you anxious to God. Do it with thanksgiving, remembering and acknowledging all the ways that he's already blessed you and met your needs. Remembering that even in these anxious circumstances, God is working to conform you to the likeness of Christ. and be prepared for the fact that God might have in store something different to what you hope or dream. But ultimately, that something different will be something better. Something that will make you more like Jesus. Because he loves you more than you love yourself, and he knows you better than you know yourself, and he wants for you something better than what you want for yourself. Learning this mindset is, I think, one of the great challenges of learning to walk by faith rather than by sight. I do not underestimate the challenge. But when, by God's grace, you see the comfort and the peace and the blessing that it brings to those who learn it. David in the Psalms, Peter or Paul in the New Testament, when you see the comfort and the peace and the blessing that it brings to those who learn it, my goodness, I want it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work in our hearts, that we might see clearly and truly these great truths of who you are and this very simple and straightforward but enormously challenging for sinful people promise that you make. And Father, I pray that you will cause us to want for ourselves what you want for us. To trust you because we see who you are in your care and your power and your wisdom. And to believe that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that you are working all things for our good, that we are conformed to the likeness of your Son. And Father, we pray that you do that work powerfully in us. Conform us to the likeness of your Son, because there is nothing better than being like Jesus. And Father, we pray particularly for those who feel anxiety in an acute way. Father, we pray that you might pour out your Spirit on them in special measure. That they, as they hand their anxiety, that they firstly may have the wit and wisdom to hand their anxieties over to you. But that as they do, you might bless them with a peace that passes understanding, a peace that doesn't make, humanly speaking, sense, but that is real and blessing because it's trust in you. Help them to stand on that solid foundation when everything else seems like shifting sand. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and then there'll be an opportunity to ask a question.